I forget, you said there's
some are rather obvious, and some are nowhere near so much.
Abraham, obvious. Or would it be
David, Abraham, Joseph, right? Isaac, not Abraham, yeah. Isaac.
Even though he didn't necessarily have his, Jesus knew what was happening. Isaac just hopped on the altar. And was like,
right, that's true.
But either way.
La da 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 da. Okay, we're going to start now. Let's start the next session with a prayer. If you guys will quiet down enough for me to pray. Father, I pray you bless our afternoon, especially those presenting the material. I pray you'd help them to do a good job and to go away feeling good that they've been faithful to you in that way. God, we're thankful for these classes that are coming to an end. And we got a few of us that are going to graduate. I'm proud of them. I'm sure you are as well. Thank you, God, for this lesson. I pray you'd help us to stay awake, to have some energy this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
All right, so let's review the work that you owe me. All right, so first of all, we have our textbook.
Woo!
Casket empty.
Casket empty, where is it? I don't know where I put it. There we go. Now, I've not been using this text during the class very much at all. So you might wonder, why are we even reading this text? Well, basically, a different perspective on the same material, all right? Kaminsky, Carroll takes a largely chronological and thematic approach. I'm taking a little bit more of a, you know, looking at Jesus in the Old Testament approach, a little bit more of a genre approach, that kind of stuff. Very good. And your job then is simply to have read this book. I believe there's either one or two chapters you're not required to read. Those are the ones on the wisdom literature. The wisdom literature is not part of this course, right? Because we had a class on that, okay? So this is due by, I think it's December 5th, something like that. So basically you're going to say, I read the whole thing. I read 80% of it, all right, and you'll get points just proportional to how much you read. Read the whole thing, right? The other thing you owe me is we're going to have a test, all right? And, Joe was not really super like, this is a great idea, but I think it's a pretty good idea because, you know, how much time does it take to take a test? Like,
6 hours?
No, no. Like, 2 hours or something like that, all right? So here's my suggestion. By the way, I will not take material from this textbook for your final. Only things from the notes. That's it. So here's what I would do. I would study maybe 2 hours. Believe it or not, you could go through all of your notes from this class in 2 hours. It might sound crazy, but you actually could. So in fact, maybe go through them twice. And then whatever you pick up is how much you pick up. All right? And that's how well you're going to do on the test. I would not spend 6 hours or 8 hours studying for this test. You can if you want, but I suggest that you not do that. Anyway, then the test has a closed book part with some multiple choice and some fill-in and, you know, kind of, you know, that sort of thing. And I think I'm going to allow you 2 hours, but I'm telling you, the test will take you about 40 minutes. I'm not kidding. It'll take you about 40 minutes, certainly less than an hour. And then there's an open book part of the test, like 3 essays. I'm going to guess around 2 hours. So around 2.5, 3 hours for the test total, including the closed book part, plus somewhere between 1 and 2 hours studying for this test. That's what I think is sufficient. All right, you have other things to do. So this semester, the primary out-of-class work is actually for the other class, for Kenny's class. Yes?
I have a question, because I know the San Diego students. We have to take this on our own by ourselves, right?
Yes.
Yes. You mean you're one of those students?
Is that a question or a comment? We can't take it in the room with our own
Kyle is a comedian. Thank you for adding humor to our class. All right, yes?
I don't know if this is like an okay question to ask. What is like an example of the essay question? Like, what should we expect?
All right, for example, it would be one of the themes of the Old Testament is a remnant. So tell us what you learned about this idea of the remnant from this class. All right, and it's open book, open note stuff, so you literally don't need to study for it at all. Literally, not at all. And the kinds of things that showed up on the quizzes is the indication of the kind of things that would be on the closed book, okay? The average grade on this last quiz was around 15 or 16 out of 18. So I'm telling you, if you got, you know, if you did that well in the quiz, study for between 1 and 2 hours to study for this test. Okay? That's it. All right, so, all right, good. Any questions? Yeah.
Just so I understand again. So the bulk of it is not open note? And the open
about note half the points will be the closed book, and about half the points will be the open book part. So let's say it's 100 points, 50 points.
You'll at least get 50.
Which part do you think you're going to do well on?
I'm just going to pray beforehand.
All right.
Pray for the sermon.
That's very spiritual of you. Very spiritual. All right, be spirit-led, but study. All right. So now we're going to talk about the book of Daniel. All right. And I'm kind of into the book of Daniel. I sort of wrote a book about it. So, yeah. All right, I'm not using notes here. So, what's about Daniel? God rules the nations. Do not fear. Daniel in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New Testament. The audience of Revelation, Christians suffering severe persecution under Domitian and moving forward from there. The recipients of the letter of Daniel is Jews suffering persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, which is interesting because those people weren't even born when Daniel died. And basically, the idea is stay faithful to God. Despite all appearances to the contrary, God is in control. That's pretty much the theme of Daniel. It's pretty much the theme of Revelation. Then, of course, in Revelation, you have chapter 2 and 3, correct? Which is sort of the practical Christianity part. For Daniel, that's chapters 1 and 3 through 6. So you can divide the material in Daniel into two parts, chapters 1 and 3 through 6, which are the practical stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego living as though they understood that God is in control. All right? And then the other half of Daniel is the prophetic apocalyptic part, chapters 2 and 7 through 12, and these are visions of the future. And a good question would be, how does these amazing visions of the future, these incredibly, insanely accurate predictions of the future, how are they connected to the chapters 1 and 3 through 6 about, you know, living as if God's in control? Because the bottom line is, if you understand that God rules the nations, that he can take kings in, take them out, he can send us into captivity and bring us back in. If God is in control of everything, that means probably he's in control of your bank account, you know, the classes you're gonna, you know, the stuff that goes on in our life. So the question is, do you live as if you believe God's in control? So I'm gonna ask you an easy question. Do you believe that God's in control? Raise your hand if you do. Yeah, well that was easy. Alright. Do you really? I mean, do you really believe that? Because then you'll be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that says, sure, throw us into the fiery furnace. Or like Daniel, when they're said, anybody who prays any god other than the king will be thrown into the lion's den, And all Daniel had to do was close his window. That's all he had to do. All right? Yeah, Daniel could not be accused of any kind of corruption or lack of hard work at all. The only way they could get him was on his religion. Hopefully that's you. All right? So staying righteous in an unrighteous world, God is in control. Okay, the principal audience is the Jews suffering the persecution in the 2nd century B.C. under Antiochus Epiphanes. All right, all this stuff, historical background. Normally when I teach on Daniel, I have to spend a lot of time on that. I don't have to spend much time here. 605 B.C., the first phase, Nebuchadnezzar come. There's no battle. The Jews submit. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel go into captivity. This was all prophesied in Isaiah 39, where Hezekiah foolishly brought the Babylonian envoys to see all the treasures, and God said, oh, you're bragging about that. Well, you know what? Your children are going to become eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. At that time, Babylon was a minor power. So, you know what? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, you don't hear about a whole lot of children that they had. Because if you know what a eunuch is, you can figure that one out, okay? Okay. So I don't need to go into that. We have to remember the four empires, which is Babylon, Persia, Greece under Alexander, and then Rome, okay? So the brief outline is practical examples of the lives of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then prophecies of the future. So what I'm going to do is just some very, very, very brief excerpts from both, and then we'll move on to the next thing. Okay, great. So let's go to Daniel 1. Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of God. So obviously, God is not in control. Obviously, the gods of Babylon are stronger than the God of Israel. All right? Well, no, actually, right? All right, and so these guys are taken to captivity. Among those who were chosen to serve the king was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief officials gave their new names, Belshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. And Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He said, you can take your job and you can put it you know where. All right, because I will never, ever compromise my spiritual convictions for God for money or position or place. And you see all along that God is moving here. So in verse 9, God had caused the official to show favor. All right? And in the end, of course, as you know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were more buff and more awesome than all the others. And so that's their start. Then we're in Daniel chapter 3, right? Massive statue. Tens of thousands bow down to that statue. When you hear the horns, zither, lyre, harp, and all those instruments, bow down to those statue. Would you have bowed down to that statue? We're talking about teenagers, all right? No church, no Bible, all right? Just them alone. And for the rest of his life, Daniel was named after Bel, the chief god of Babylonians. For the rest of his life, he was named after a pagan god. All four of them were named after pagan gods, and they're educated in everything Babylonian. So would you have bowed down to that statue? Be careful how you answer that question. I don't know. Did they expect to be saved from the furnace? Was there some sort of prophecy or some sort of precedent? I would have been tempted to say, hey, I'll bow my head, but not my heart. You know what I'm saying? Because bowing is not sinful, luckily for Japanese people. That was a joke. By the way, if you want to store up a joke, when you're doing Daniel chapter 3, when you get to the end and say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were fired up! Fired up, yeah. Alright? Because, you know, I could bow my head and not my heart. I could do that. And why did God give us this awesome position to serve in the greatest empire in the world in the name of God and then take us out? That would never be the case. Okay? But they did not bow. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you little twerps. You teenage Jews, you come up right now. Most powerful man in the world and three teenagers. Faith is belief in things unseen, right? And they said, we're not going to bow down to that statue. And they said, God can save us. God can save you from a bad marriage. God can save you from addiction. God can save you from your addiction to pornography, whatever it is. He can. But he says, even if he doesn't save us from our situation, we're not going to bow down, right? So that's some pretty cool stuff. We could talk about the lion's den and all that sort of stuff. But that's just kind of the introduction there. All right. The fires of persecution. All right. Daniel 5. Awesome stuff. Daniel 6. Good. So what about the prophetic parts? I want you to be impressed with how incredibly precise and detailed the prophecies in the book of Daniel are. Daniel chapter 2, no big deal. All he does is tell us the history of the world for the next 2,000 years, all right? First Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And he tells us some information about each of those. He says, the fourth one will be a powerful kingdom, the most powerful kingdom of all, but it'll be a divided kingdom, 390 AD, divided kingdom. It says one of those limbs will be weak and will pass soon. The other one will be strong. Western Rome fell within less than 100 years. Eastern Rome lasted for over 1,000 years. And he says, in the time of those kings, which kings? The Roman kings. God will establish a kingdom that will never end. So that's pretty good. And you guys are citizens of that kingdom, as you know, right? But then we go to Daniel 7. Should I do Daniel 7 or should I do Daniel 8? I'll do Daniel 7. I don't have time to do all of them, but I want you to get a feeling for how incredible these prophecies are. All right, so there's the head, chest, belly, and legs and all that sort of stuff and how it was all fulfilled in reality. Daniel 7, the four beasts. So the first beast is Babylon, second beast is Persia. There's cool stuff there, and then the bear eats three animals, which is Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt, and all that sort of stuff. And the lion with the four wings are the four successors to Alexander. Great stuff. But then we get to that terrible beast, the one with 11 horns and a 12th horn and all that kind of stuff. Let's read about that. All right, here we go. Verse 7, after that in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured his victims. The fourth beast is the fourth part of a statue. It is Rome. All right? It crushed and devoured his victims. It trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts. It had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, who came up among them, and the three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now imagine Daniel. You're like, that's the weirdest vision I ever had. There's this massive beast with iron teeth and 10 horns, and a little horn, a little pipsqueak horn, a little big thing's horn, said, I'm better than you guys. It knocks down three horns, and I have to write this down? All right? I mean, do you remember the first time you read Daniel 7? What's that about? All right, but if you read a history book, I can tell you exactly what it's about. In fact, we get down to the interpretation because he has an angel help him out there. All right? Verse 20 of chapter 7. I also want to know about the 10 horns on its head. What's that about? And about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others, even though it had started small, it became big. It had the eyes and the mouth that spoke boastfully. I watched the horn was waging war against the holy people, the saints, and defeating them till the Ancient of Days came, blah, blah, blah. I gave this explanation in 23. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. Will appear on the earth. It'll be different than all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trampling it under down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings. Okay, great. Now we know what the 10 horns are. Let's see if we can find out their names. All right, who will come after, from this kingdom. After then, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High. He will oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and a half a time. But the court will sit, his powers will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereign power and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All rulers will worship him and obey him. Great. So, was Rome a kingdom? Well, in 554 BC, Rome was a tiny city-state on the Tiber River of no insignificance whatsoever, and it certainly was not a kingdom, it was a republic. So when Daniel wrote, it was not a kingdom, but was it ever a kingdom? Yeah, it became a kingdom under you-know-who. The same guy who was king when Jesus was born, his name was Octavian, also known as Augustus. So anyway, yeah, it became a king 600 years after Daniel wrote. And who are those first 10 kings? Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Vitellius. Oh, and Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. The 11th emperor is the one he's talking about. That's the little horn. The first Roman king to systematically persecute the church was Domitian. Now, Nero had a bad day, and he killed a few Christians there in Rome, and that was it. Now, if you're one of those Christians that got killed in Rome, you wouldn't call that a minor persecution, but that was it. He never went after the church, other than that one little temper tantrum. And it says that he knocked down three horns, right? Who are those three horns? I'll tell you their names. Their names are Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, because what happened is, when Nero died, which ended the Claudian-Julian line, he had no successor, so simultaneously, in the years 68 and 69, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius all were proclaimed emperor. In the meantime, Vespasian was surrounding Jerusalem, fulfilling a prophecy in Daniel 9. He was the obvious successor, by far the most powerful general in Rome, so he races back to Jerusalem, leaving his son Titus to complete fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 9. In the meantime, his younger son, Domitian, is back in Rome, involved in the fighting to defeat Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. How many times in all history has one king eliminated three prior kings before that person? All right, so there you go. It's the 11th king. All right, who got kicked three other kings out before him. And then it says he was boastful and prideful. Domitian demanded to be called my Lord God Domitian. And then it says he tried to change the set times and laws. It's true. Because when Domitian came to power, from then on, October was known as Domitianus, and November was known as Germanicus, his other name. This guy was so arrogant and prideful, he said, from now on, it'd be like, suddenly July is called Trumpus or something like that. I mean, now, even that guy who's a little bit on the prideful side, even he wouldn't try to do that, okay? All right, this guy's prideful. And then it says he tried to change the set laws. The most famous legal system in the entire ancient world, sorry India, sorry China, is the Roman legal system. And Domitian canceled the entire Roman law and put in the Domitian law. All right? And when he died, they took Domitianus and Germanicus out of the calendar. They canceled the Domitian law, and that was that. All right, so according to this prophecy, it would be the 11th emperor of Rome who would try to change the set times and laws, who would be an arrogant, prideful person, and etc. So how did Daniel know all these things? That's pretty cool. All right, so what it tells me is this. The Bible is absolutely, unquestionably, this is ridiculous if you think different. It is inspired by God. Now, the critics try to say that Daniel was written after the events that were prophesied. And if you go to Daniel 8, the prophecy about Antiochus Epiphanes, you could try to defend that position. But would anybody claim that Daniel was written after the time of Domitian? No, okay. And logically, common sense says, if Daniel could prophesy with incredible and ridiculous insane precision all the events of the time of Domitian, and then he'd write a fake prophecy about Antiochus Epiphanes, that's craziness. That doesn't make any sense. All right, so we got that. All right, there's good old Domitian. And by the way, that statue, it's in the museum in Ephesus. It's like this tall. Guy's a pretty prideful guy. I wish I could do Daniel 8. It's so amazing. About the Antiochus Epiphanes and the persecution and all that sort of stuff. All right, but I'll say a little bit. Yeah, he dies. There's four successors. If he becomes another one, yes.
I just want to ask a question. Do you have anything to say about people who argue the earliest manuscripts of Daniel are long after all this stuff was written? So how do you defend that it was written earlier?
All right. Well, put it this way: Daniel is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? Daniel is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the oldest manuscript of Daniel we have is from somewhere around 125 BC. So is that after 90 AD when Domitian took power? Alright, yes. It is true that none of the fragments of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls precedes 162 BC. That's as far as we know. Okay, but what they're trying to get you to believe is that by 125 BC, supposedly about 30 years after it was written, it's already part of the Hebrew canon of scriptures and accepted as the word of God when everybody knew it was a fake story. I mean, how stupid do they think these Jewish leaders were to incorporate a lie into their canon? Besides, Daniel was included in the Septuagint, the translation that was probably completed by 200 BC. All right, and then they'll say, well, Daniel has Greek words in it. It does. Daniel has a few Greek words in it. Okay, let me explain that. What do you think they call a piano in China?
Piano.
Yes. What do you think they call a guitar in China? Very good, a guitar. The only Greek words in Daniel are the words for instruments that were imported from Greece to Persia. All right, so there you go. Got it? No, you're good. This idea that Daniel was written before the events makes no sense on so many levels. I don't know where people are coming from. I've actually known brothers who accepted that theory. It's like, I'm not going to say their name. Okay. And then there's Daniel 9. 77s are decreed for you to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, to anoint the most holy, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to put an end to sin. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. What decree is that? That's the decree in Ezra, chapter 7, verse about 21, which was the decree of Artaxerxes in the 7th year of Artaxerxes, which is 458 BC. It's right there in Ezra, and it's long before the time of Jesus. We know Ezra's ancient book, 458 BC, says 77s to restore and rebuild, for the Messiah to come to Jerusalem, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to put an end to sin, to fulfill vision and prophecy. So we take the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem of the 7th year of Artaxerxes, 458 BC, 70 times 7, subtract, and you get negative 32, which would be 32 AD. No, it wouldn't be. It'd be 33 AD, because there was no year zero. right? There's no year zero. Calendar goes from 1 BC to 180. All right, okay. All right, so that's kind of interesting. Actually, though, if you read, it says after seven sevens and 62 sevens. So the actual prophecy is during the 70th week, actually. And how do I know these weeks have to do with years? Because read in Daniel 9, verse 1, he says, I was reading Jeremiah. That's sort of cool. Daniel's reading Jeremiah, and he said 70 years. And then, so, not 70 years, but 70 times 7 years. So it turns out that sometime during the 70th week, the Messiah will come to Jerusalem and be killed. Most likely, it wasn't 33 A.D., most likely it was actually 30 A.D. So that's sort of cool. And then the rest of Daniel 9 is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem and the abomination of desolation, which, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24. Okay, great. Then we have the Daniel 11 and 12. I don't have time to go over that. So let's finish Daniel, and then we'll go on to our last few books. Okay, Daniel. Let me see. Maybe it's even up here. Okay, the theme of Daniel. All right, good. Daniel 12. It says here, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt, but those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up the seal and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. So, yep, multitudes will rise, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction. Some people say that the idea of heaven and hell is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Oh, I don't know. Looks that way to me. All right. Anyway, questions about Daniel, because I have to go on. I've got another, another 25 minutes to cover about 5 or 6 more books. Questions about Daniel? Got the two parts? Okay, the practical lessons and then visions of the future. Understand the connection. Yes?
Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Is that just a prophecy on people seeking out others?
That's just life goes on. I mean, stuff's going to happen, Daniel. And later on, Daniel says, well, tell me fill in the details. I need to know the details here. And basically, God says to Daniel, just be quiet. Just do what I told you to do. That's my problem. That's not your problem. Let me deal with it. You just read later on in chapter 12. Right. Okay. Well, what comes next? Well, now we're going to do post-exile. Let's review. Which are the three prophets during the exile? Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel. Who are the post-exile prophets? You can just do them in order because they're in your table of contents. Nehemiah is not a prophet. Nehemiah is a government administrator. Ezra is not a prophet. He's a teacher. The post-exilic prophets. Haggai. Zechariah. Not hard to figure out, folks, the last three books of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay? And then we have our post-exilic books, which are historical, which are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So let's start with Ezra. Ezra, the paradigmatic Old Testament teacher, the one who Josephus said actually produced the Old Testament canon. I think that's apocryphal. So here we go. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The next book I'm going to write is going to be titled Repent, Return, Restore, Rebuild, based on these six books. The theme over all of these six books is restoration. All right? Restoration to God. All right, Ezra, teacher of the law. Ezra 7, verse 10. All right. Good. Ezra 7, verse 10. I was having a brain glitch. Where's Ezra? Okay. It's right after 2 Chronicles, right?
Yes.
All right. It says, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of Moses and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. So Ezra is the great teacher. All right. And so his life stands as an example of that. All right. We're not going to say much about Ezra, although I was preaching from Ezra. I think I told you this story, but I was preaching from Ezra about the restoration of the church planting. And then, you know, I used that as an example, and God gave us that church building for $50 a month. All right. Outline of Ezra, chapter 1-3. It's by the way, Ezra is broken up into two parts. There's the stuff that happened long before Ezra was even born, and then the stuff that Ezra actually took part in. It's kind of like Acts. Most of Acts, Luke is just telling stories he heard, but the last several books of Acts, Luke is like, yeah, this is, he starts saying we. All right? So there's three periods. There's the period around 538 to 536 BC. This is when Cyrus defeats Babylon, and the first wave of exiles returns, and Cyrus tells them to go rebuild the temple. The second period that's covered is from about 521 to 516 BC, around 20 years later. So they come back, they lay the foundation for the temple, and then they stop building, and Haggai has something to say about that. They're putting really nice paneling on their house, and they're not building up the kingdom. That's not a good thing. All right, so then 521 to 516 BC, Darius is now emperor, and Darius says to the Jews, now wait a minute, my uncle or whatever he was, I have to look that one up, my uncle said to go rebuild your temple. You haven't been building the temple. This is the pagan guy saying, how come you Christians aren't building the church? What are you doing? So then they come back under Haggai, under Zechariah and Zerubbabel. All right. And Joshua, and the temple's rebuilt. And that's the story around, Ezra chapter 4-6. So chapter 1-3 is about the return to Jerusalem and the letters that Cyrus did and all that kind of stuff. Then chapter 4-6, with a little glitch in the middle there, is about that second wave, which basically says, hey, build the temple. And they did. The temple was completed in 516 BC. By the way, let me see. How many years was it going to be? 70 years. What year was the temple destroyed? 586 BC. Okay? What was the year? What year was the temple completed? The second temple? 516 BC. Can anybody subtract for me? 586 minus 516? You know, God rules the nations, and when God says 70 years, he means 70 years. So those lazy, unproductive, unspiritual Jews who didn't do what God told them to do, they actually helped to fulfill the prophecy. That's kind of weird, you know. Because if they'd done it right away, it wouldn't have been 70 years. But that doesn't mean it's okay to be that way. That means that God knew they were going to be lazy and unproductive and unspiritual. And he just took that into account when he said 70 years, okay? That's kind of interesting. And then the rest of Ezra has to do with time, things within Ezra's life. So Artaxerxes' decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then the last two chapters is about Ezra's ministry of teaching and preaching there. So that's pretty much the book of Ezra. That's all I have to say about Ezra. All right. So what am I going to do next? Not Nehemiah, because I'm trying to do it chronologically. Nehemiah is at the back end. Nehemiah is around 445, 444 BC when the city is actually built. So we're not going to go to Nehemiah now. We're going to go to Haggai and Zechariah. There's the Cyrus cylinder. That's kind of interesting. It's in the British Museum. And it's a decree by Cyrus that all the people should go back to their native lands from which they've been taken by the Assyrians and rebuild the temples. So when the Bible tells the story, the crazy story, that Cyrus, who Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 44 and 45, would help the Jews to restore, to send them back, to be the shepherd to send them back, that's sort of cool. And so when the Bible says that's what he said, like the decree in Ezra 1, I believe it. Because the decree in Ezra 1 is very, very similar to the decree found in the British Museum. Okay, the Cyrus cylinder. Haggai. Very simple. Haggai in the Old Testament, James in the New Testament. Got it? Haggai in the Old Testament, James in the New Testament. Let's see if you paid attention. Daniel in the Old Testament.
Revelation.
Revelation in the New Testament, okay? Alright. Haggai in the Old Testament, James in the New Testament. What is the basic message of James? The basic message of James is this. Your life needs to agree with your theology. That your life needs to agree with your faith. If your faith is not in line with your life, then everything is not good. And that's basically the message of Haggai. So let's read a little bit of Haggai. Easy to find Haggai. Just go to the Matthew and work backward, right? Haggai. The second year of King Darius, which would be 520 B.C., on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. So we have a prophet, a king or governor, and a priest, because Jesus is all three, right? This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. You know what? I can't go on a mission team because I gotta be around my grandchildren. I can't go plant a church because, you know, I've gotta take care of my building up my 401k. You know, I can't lead a Bible talk because I got a lot of stuff to do. My parents are getting old and it's time to plant a ministry at MiraCosta College. And nobody's doing it, but I can't do that because if I go to MiraCosta College, if I transfer there, I might lose 3 credits. And if I lose 3 credits, it'll take me another semester to graduate. But there's people going to hell, and you're worried about 3 credits. Have we lost our missionary zeal as a movement? Fact. And who's going to do something about it? The young people. I heard a rumor. There's somebody in this room who's thinking about going out and planting a church. I don't know who it is, but I heard a rumor. I'll leave it at that. Just a rumor, probably. But I'm proud of that person. All right. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. You know, you're right. I'm feeling bad for you. I mean, how can I expect you to put me first in your life? Because obviously, you need to love yourself more than me. Oh, wait. If you love yourself more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. Oh, wait a minute. No, you need to repent. What are you talking about? He says, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? What's the answer to that question? Not if you're a disciple. Nope. And here's the thing. I think those who hold on to their stuff, they end up having less of the stuff that actually matters. This has never changed, folks. It's always been the same thing. You know, Jesus said, those who've been entrusted with much have been faithful with much, will be given more. And those who've been faithful with less will be, and those who've been faithful with nothing, everything's going to be taken away. I'm afraid that's many of our members. So here's what he says. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. He says, give careful thought to your ways 3 times. So you know what everybody in our churches should do? They should give careful thought to their ways. Look at your life. You said 22 years, 3 months, and 5 days ago that Jesus is Lord. So when did he stop being Lord? When did that happen? What was that process by which your own stuff was more important than the kingdom of God? When did that happen? All right? Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but you never have your fill. You put clothes on but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. It's not working anymore. As my friend Mark Wilkinson would say, how's that working for you? And this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. He says, go out into the stinking woods, bring down some wood, and build my temple. That's the solution. Okay? Now, there's other things he could have said. You need to do some spiritual formation exercises. And, you know, you need to, you know, have better quiet times and, you know, and maybe read a book on theology. Okay, all those are good, but that's not what Haggai said. Because like I said, Haggai in the Old Testament is like James in the New Testament. And James can be obnoxious at times because he doesn't put up with all our answers. He says, just flat out, if you see the mirror and you see it, then you just go out and do it. Okay, simple as that. So he says, go into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house that I may take pleasure in and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but you see it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Because the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Oh my goodness. That is, not y'all in this room, all right? But an awful lot of our churches, that's what's going on. So thank you, Haggai, for calling us to repentance. All right? So that's the message there. And then there's some other cool stuff in Haggai. Like, for example, I really like Haggai 2, verse 6. I really like that one. Where it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. And what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. The retirement fund is mine. The career is mine. Your family is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. And the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, if you'll remember those simple facts. All right? That's pretty cool stuff. Next, we're in Zechariah. All right. Wow. Moving along. Now, Zechariah is a much bigger task to handle. I have 5 more minutes. Perfect. That's right where I'm going. Okay. Zechariah. All right. Okay. Zechariah. It's time to repent. 8 visions. Coronation scene. Religion versus true worship. And the Messiah is coming. Basically, Zechariah has the same thing as Haggai. Except when you read Zechariah, you would have no idea it's the same thing. Alright? Because it's vision, it's apocalyptic, messianic visions, saying the same message, which is, it's time to return to the Lord. Zechariah 1, 2 through 6. That's all I'm gonna read from Zechariah, because I wanna do Malachi, and then I'll be done. Alright, so it says, the Lord was very angry with your ancestors, therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord, and I will return to you. Do not be like your ancestors to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now, and the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestor? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve. And later on, you'll find out in Zechariah that they did indeed build the temple. I love Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, says the Lord of hosts. But I'm going to go to Malachi because Joe told me I only have 4 minutes to go. So I want to spend some time in Malachi. Actually, I like Zechariah more than Malachi, but there you go. I'm really into Zechariah. But I feel like I gotta do, oh, by the way, Zechariah 14. Let me just read maybe 2 verses from Zechariah 14. Because remember I said earlier, Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 14, Revelation 22, and Genesis 2. Remember I said that? So I want to demonstrate that at least a little bit. Zechariah 14, verse 8. On that day, the great day of the Lord, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Half of it to the east of the Dead Sea, half of it to the west of the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and in winter, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate. And again, we're back in the garden. Malachi. All right, what is the basic problem with Malachi? All right, there's those visions, great stuff. All right, Malachi. All right, it's the last book in the Bible, and it's a fitting close to the Bible, because what are the last words of Malachi? The day of the Lord is coming, Elijah will come. When's the next thing you heard from? Is John the Baptist, who is the fulfillment of the Elijah is to come. That's Malachi 4, verse 6. Also, Malachi 3, verse 1 and 2. Again, it's talking about the one out in the desert. So Malachi is a very fitting end to the Old Testament, even though it is not the end of the Jewish Old Testament, by the way. Second Chronicles is the last book in the Jewish Old Testament. But anyway, there you go. So what about Malachi? All right. The situation, both people and priests have faith in God, but they're not faithful to God. The theme of Malachi is this: faith in God or faithful to God. That's the theme of Malachi. Faith in God versus faithful to God. Faith in God says, I believe God could do this. Wasn't that nice? But isn't it a covenant? Isn't it an agreement? Isn't it about hesed, that loyal, covenantal love? Which says, God says, there's a reason. He says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, right? Jacob I loved. That's Malachi 1, verse 2 or 3, whatever. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Did God hate Esau? God loved Esau. He blessed, he became the father of the Edomites, and man, the guy was blessed to the high heavens. But God says, I chose Jacob. And God chose you. And they're saying, God doesn't love us anymore. He says, I never stopped loving you. You stopped loving me. You stopped putting me first. He said, would you give leftovers to your governor? Would you give leftovers to your governor? Oh, I don't have the picture. I got a picture of a half-picked over turkey. Imagine, you know, you have, I don't know, the mayor of your city over at your house, and you pull out a turkey that's been picked over from the day before. He says, you're giving me your leftovers. He says, you wouldn't do that to your governor. How stupid do you think I am? So basically then, Malachi verse 1, the priests have not been faithful. And then Malachi chapter 3, the people have not been faithful. I thought I had to 145, but I have to, I have to 130. So I'll stop right now. I took 5 minutes. I apologize. Thank you for being so gracious. That's it. Sorry about that, Joe. We're not going to do the wisdom literature.